and hear the words of God in Psalm 22. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and am not silent. Yet, you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions, tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O, my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen.
Let me be among the first this year to wish you a Merry Christmas. In anticipation of our annual celebration of the birth of Christ, each year we take a look at one messianic prophecy, some vivid Old Testament passage which speaks of the coming, of the person and of the work of the longed-for Messiah of the world. We've been doing this for 10 years now, and this is the 10th prophecy that we're considering together. We've started at Genesis. We're now up to Psalm 22. We'll consider this psalm for 2 weeks. This morning, we're going to look at the verses that you just heard read, verses 1 to 21, which speak of the suffering of Messiah. And then next week, we will take a look at verses 22 to 31. The bulletin outline should say 1 to 21, not 22. Then next week, 22 to 31, the victory of Messiah. As we look at this familiar psalm, let me call your attention to two dangers, first of all, in reading this psalm. The first is to see it referring only to the author and me, or the author and yourself. It's easy to miss the fact, for some people, that this is an explicit reference to the of a prophecy of Christ, particularly of his suffering and his crucifixion. It's a specific description of crucifixion, a form of torment that, in fact, would not be invented for at least another 600 years. And it's a very specific prophecy. No way that we can miss it. The evidence is overwhelming that this speaks of Jesus Christ. Secondly, though, the other danger is to see it referring only to Christ and to miss the fact that this psalm is also an expression of your tears, that it's also to be used as an expression of your own confusion, agony, and suffering. Just because our suffering can never compare with that of the Lord Jesus doesn't mean that you and I can't use his psalm, as it were, to express our own sufferings and our own longings. I think there's a lesson in this for much of contemporary Christian counseling, because I believe that we are told here that we need to bring our suffering, our confusion, our difficulties to the cross for healing. And much of contemporary Christian counseling has a lot of good human insights, a lot of things about it that I benefit from and learn from. But in so many cases, I find that the cross is entirely missing in modern therapy. I just finished reading a book of a woman who had gone through tremendous suffering and suffered from profound low self-esteem. In fact, her problems were so great that she suffered what's called conversion hysteria. Her mind was so troubled that she became paralyzed from her waist down, with no physical difficulties, simply a mental, emotional problem. She went through therapy, and in that therapy she gained great insights. She got in touch with feelings that she had hidden for many years. She had been raped by her stepfather at the age of 12 and had suffered a number of other things that had profoundly affected the way she was able to cope. And through that therapy, she gained a lot of insight into her feelings, into how to be honest with God, how to be able to bring up those things that she had ignored and pretended weren't there. And by the end of the book, she had become much more of a whole and healthy person. But in the 120 pages of that book, there was not one reference to the cross of Jesus Christ. And it was a Christian book. In fact, if you would read her testimony from this, the cross of Christ figured nothing in her healing. And yet, I believe that while it is important for us at times to introspect honestly, to be able to be in touch with those things that we want to repress and to face them honestly and to bring them out before the Lord, there is a point in which we must stop, look away from ourselves, and look to the cross of Jesus Christ for healing. If the Holy Spirit is going to bring emotional, behavioral, spiritual healing to us, it's going to be through his bringing us to the cross of Jesus Christ for that healing. And I believe this is exactly what Psalm 22 bids you and me to do. To at some point, after you and I have been honest with our grief, our confusion, our agony, to then look away from ourselves to the cross of Jesus Christ, to take our tears to the cross and to find healing there. And so I want to look at these first 21 verses with you, both in seeing Christ and in seeing our own experiences. But because there's so many verses, and I'm not known for covering verses quickly, what I want to do is to look at the meaning of these 21 verses by looking at the structure of them. And so you see in that point two, three cries and three yets of this psalm. Three cries and three yets. there's a cry, and then a yet you, and then another cry, and then another yet you, and then there's another cry, and then there's another yet you. First of all, cry number one then, the piercing cry. It was quoted by the Lord Jesus Himself as He hung on the cross. My God, why have You forsaken Me? This is the ultimate expression of the anguish of abandonment. It's the expression of our deepest feelings of despair and abandonment. And you need to see that Jesus felt exactly that when He suffered on the cross for you and for me as our sacrifice. But there's one major difference between our suffering and His suffering, besides what it accomplished. And that is that when you and I cry out like this, it's because we feel forsaken, but we're not. When Jesus cried this out, He was, in fact, forsaken. He felt exactly what was reality. The Father had forsaken Him at that point. It was not a case of the Father saying, "Now, Son, you and I are going to pretend that I'm alienated from you at this point, even though we know better, in order to accomplish salvation for the elect's sake. You know that I really do love you, but I have to go through this with you in order to accomplish our purpose that we've agreed on ahead of time." No. In fact, the Father actually did curse the Son at this point and utterly forsook Him. It would be like having lived for years with a loving mother and father, and then all of a sudden you find that your mom and your dad have said, "Damn you to hell," and then turned you over to the torturers. Jesus was utterly forsaken at this point. And the psalmist David brings his own experiences and he lays them out, and Jesus takes up those experiences and gives expression of His own agony and utter forsakenness in these verses. My God, why have You forsaken Me? It's the cry of disorientation. Why are You so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out to You by day, but You don't answer. By night, and I'm not silent. Having done that, having used those words, and I invite you, in those times of your deepest despair, to bring to God your plea through these words. Don't back off of that, brothers and sisters. Be able to enter into fellowship with Jesus Christ by giving vent to your own feelings with words like this, when that's appropriate. But then after He's done that, you notice that He stops and He looks to God. And you see the first, "yet you," in verse 3. And so He says, verse 3 to 5, "Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You're the praise of our fathers." And you see, verse 4, He says, "In You our fathers put their trust. They trusted and You delivered them." He's saying, I consider the testimonies of the Christians who have gone before me, former generations. And what have they said? Again and again, He says, "I've read of them and I hear them," and they say, "God hears and answers prayer. And I'm encouraged that God is a God who doesn't abandon me. He does hear our prayers. He does answer us." And so you take some encouragement, some hope in the fact that what you hear of the experience of other believers, how God has come through for them. And you're encouraged by that. But then, even in that glimmer of hope, He goes back to His own situation. And you have the second, deeper cry. The cry of verses 6 to 8. The cry that says that I am despised and mocked. Verse 6 and 7. "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads." And then The verse 8 is the verse that was quoted, not purposefully, but in fact, those words were quoted, you remember, by the Jewish leaders to Jesus as he hung on the cross. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And check it out sometime later. Matthew 27:43. These are exactly the words that were used to hurl insults and mocking upon Jesus as he hung on the cross. A vivid, verbal, explicit prophecy of what would be the experience of Messiah 1,000 years later. Have you ever found yourself in your own spiritual discouragement and despair, and adding to all that, you're mocked for your naive trust in the God of Scripture? You're mocked by unbelievers for the fact that you continue to hang on to Jesus and trust that He will get you through in what's considered to be a naive sort of religious crutch? I remember some time ago when I was going through a difficult time, and I was trying to express my Christian convictions to a woman who was not a believer, and her response to me was, "Do you realize that only 2% of the world even believes like you do? You are an utter failure in everything you've given your life to." And I remember how those words pierced me at that time, mocked and despised for the fact that I was hanging on to Jesus Christ as the one who had helped me in my discouragement. And I'm sure that you've had times like that, when you've felt down and then felt like you were kicked when you were down, despised and mocked. But it's in that situation that he turns again to look to God, and you have the second "yet you" there in verses 9 to 11. This one's now more personal. "Not only have I heard the testimonies of other Christians that you hear and answer prayer, but you are my hope," he says, "all of my life," in verses 9 to 11. For instance, verse 9, "Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast." He's saying, "You've always been my hope. Please, God, don't abandon me now." Think what that must have meant for Jesus in his own experience. I used the example of being abandoned and cursed by our own parents. But we've only known our parents for a few years. Imagine having been in unbroken, perfect fellowship from all eternity with the Father. And then from that unbroken, perfect, eternal fellowship, never interrupted for a single fleeting moment of alienation, Jesus looks back from the cross and he thinks, "Father, do you remember when you and I formed the earth together? Do you remember when we designed oceans and mountains, flowers, trees, and animals? Father, do you remember how you and I laughed as we made kangaroos and monkeys? Do you remember how we rejoiced together as we made man to enjoy all of these things? Do you remember how we set our heart on him? How you and I enjoyed unbroken fellowship even at that time when we first thought up the solar system, creation, the galaxies and the stars. And in our thinking, we brought them into being in an instant from the will of our power, joined together in perfect harmony. Father, do you remember that time, before there was any creation, and everything was perfect and we were complete in that reality that you and I cannot even guess at? Father, is it all to end now? My heart breaks to think of you forsaking me." How can you and I begin to enter in to what it meant for Jesus to be forsaken by the Father he had known for eternity? And yet, the psalmist gives us that experience. He says, now, this fellowship is to be broken. Jesus said, "Father, I will endure that to the very bitter end if that's what it takes to to save Alan Harris from your wrath. If that's what it takes to save you, insert your name in that, from the Father's wrath. Jesus says, I'm willing to be forsaken by you. I'm willing to endure this because of my love for this one who is so precious to me. Mocked, despised. You, he says, are my hope all my life. Don't abandon me now. Jesus was abandoned, utterly abandoned. And then he turns back to his own experience. And he begins now in verses 12 to 18 to describe explicitly the experience and the effects of crucifixion. He describes it as an assault in his senses, like wild animals coming upon a prey, a helpless prey, to tear it apart, to close in upon it, and to devour it. He describes his enemies as bulls in verse 12, wild bulls, as lions in verse 13, as dogs in verse 16, and then shows that this clearly is a description of actually people, as he says in verse 16. These are referring to bands of evil men. But notice the specific description of crucifixion that he gives. In verse 14, he says, I'm poured out like water. A description of dehydration. One of the unique effects of crucifixion and its torment is the shock the body endures and the dehydration from the exposure that follows from that. You see that in verse 14 at the beginning, and then also in verse 15. He says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Shock, exposure, dehydration, the agony of the body drying out in its shock. And then the second part of verse 14, he says, my bones are all out of joint. Again, a reference to what is done when a man is crucified. His hands and his feet are nailed to the cross so that his body is attached to that post, and then a hole is dug. The cross is lifted up, and it's dropped with jarring effect into that hole. And often the bones are literally knocked out of their joint, dislocated from the shock of the cross dropping into the hole. My bones are out of joint, he says. And then the end of verse 14, my heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. Think of the last scene of Raiders of the Lost Ark, where you have that picture of the wrath of God coming upon those who flippantly took the ark as a trinket and wanted to look into it. And you have, remember in that scene, any of you that have seen that, the melting away of the faces and the bodies of those who dared to look into the ark. And with all the things lacking in that film about holiness and of the nature of God, that's nevertheless a vivid picture of someone melting before the wrath of God. And if that helps us, then let it help us to enter into the meaning of this verse, that my heart has melted away before your wrath. There's nothing left within me. The idea of melting is that I'm just totally undone. And you see that vivid description of Jesus forsaken and abandoned on the cross in his suffering. And then the end of verse 16, how can you get more specific than this? He says, they have pierced my hands and my feet. What other kind of torment? What would David have in mind? I wonder if David even knew what he was talking about there when he speaks of that kind of torment and suffering where the hands and the feet are pierced by nails driven into a cross so that the body is attached, the ligaments torn, the nails going through the flesh, and your whole weight is suspended by your own flesh. What agony and torment. What abandonment. Verse 17, he then says, I can count all my bones. People stare and they gloat over me. a description of the body distended upon the cross, hanging there, having for every breath to raise itself up on its own flesh in order to enable the diaphragm to lift up and force the air out of the lungs so you can draw in one more shallow breath. And in that distending of the body, all the bones stick out and they're distended. And that which most artists dare not depict of the humiliation of Jesus Christ is that such crucifixion was done with the body naked. And so Jesus hangs there naked upon the cross. And he says, "People stare at me. And they gloat over me. They look at my shame. They see me hanging there so utterly helpless from all appearances. And they say, 'He trusts in God. Let God rescue him.'" And the one thing God cannot do is rescue his Son and save you and me. It's one or the other. And he chose to forsake his Son because of his love for you and of me. They gloat over me. They stare at me. What a vivid description of the crucifixion 1,000 years down the road. And then verse 18, he says, "They divide my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing." How much more explicit can this be? John 19, verses 23 and 24 record the particular, minute fulfillment when the Roman soldiers took his seamless robe and they decided they wouldn't rip it, but rather they would cast lots to see who would get it. And so this verse was literally, specifically fulfilled by the enemies of Jesus in an unknowing way. And certainly they had no desire to fulfill Scripture in what they were doing. But the Scripture's prophecies of Messiah are so specific and so exact that it's fulfilled down to the smallest detail. And then you come to that last "yet you." In verses 19 to 21, "Yet you have answered my desperate cry." And you say, where do you see that in verses 19 to 21? Look carefully at what it says. First of all, you notice he then refers in reverse order to those who have attacked him. It was before bulls and lions and dogs, and now it's dogs and lions and bulls or oxen. And then particularly notice in verse 21 what he says. He says, "Rescue me from the mouth of the lions." Now, if you have an NIV cross-reference Bible, you notice there's a little cue by the word "save" there, which gives an alternate translation. And I've checked this out through a number of commentators in the Hebrew. And I don't know why NIV chose the translation they put in the text, because it seems to me that it's clear that the Hebrew much more supports what you have in the footnote. And it's a very strange construction. Literally, it would read the way I've put it into your bulletin, because it's so strange, I wanted you to see it. If you read the last part of verse 21, literally from the Hebrew, here's exactly how it would read. "From the horns of the wild oxen," then just a break, "and one Hebrew word," which is explicitly, literally, "you have answered me." Do you get the picture? There he is, in utter despair, utterly forsaken. And he, again, looks at those enemies that have attacked him and have seen him as helpless to devour. And he says, "Rescue me from the mouth of the lions, from the horns of the wild oxen." And there's a break. And there's an utter surprise. Something utterly unexpected happens that can only be given as a shout. "You have answered me." Do you see, brother and sister in Jesus Christ, what God is saying here? You and I, when we feel most forsaken, can say, "But you have answered me," because he forsook Jesus. Jesus didn't say, "You have answered me" on the cross. What was his last cry? "It is finished." And that finish was the answer to his cry for you and for me. So that you are answered because Jesus was forsaken. Now next week, we're going to pick up at verse 22, which I think entirely supports and shows why that last word of verse 21 must be translated, "You have answered me." It's the only thing that accounts for the utter change in the climate and the switch of everything that you see in the remaining verses of this psalm. But that's for next week. What I want to do at the end now is for you and for me to consider the three benefits of taking our tears to the cross through this psalm. They're the ones that Sandy constructed the worship around. First of all, the benefit of faith. Faith. You see, the ultimate question when I feel abandoned by God, the utter ultimate question I imagine when you feel abandoned by God is really simply, is the Bible true? Can it really be trusted? Is Jesus Christ really who He said He is? Did He really rise from the dead? Can, in spite of all my feelings now, I still trust Him and hang on to Him by sheer will in faith, believing that He can be trusted? And that's ultimately a question of the trustworthiness of Scripture. And I would suggest that God intends that when you and I use the psalm to take our tears to the cross and to not just keep thinking about ourselves and to spiral further and further downward into self-pity, but getting out of ourselves to look at Jesus, one of the benefits that you and I receive as we look at this and we say, God, how can I doubt You? 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified, over 600 years before there was even crucifixion, You wrote in detail what would be the experience of Messiah. Only You would be able to do that. Only if the Bible is God's Word and utterly trustworthy could such prophecy have been written. No one could say that this was written after the fact. And so may it build your faith if you're finding doubts in your own life now. If you're questioning whether you can really trust Scripture for all of your need, come to this. And may in coming to that find that this Word really can be trusted in your life. The second benefit is the benefit of fellowship with Jesus. You see, when you're at your lowest, when you are at that point where you feel utterly forsaken and you're confused and you say, God, why have You let me be in this situation? You seem like You're toying with me, playing games with me. It's at that point that you have the best opportunity of all time to enter into the fellowship of the cross. And brothers and sisters, that fellowship of the cross is so precious that Paul prayed that God would enable him to suffer, that he might know that privilege. You have the references there in the New Testament, particularly in Philippians. Do you remember in Philippians 3? He says, after saying that the gift of suffering in chapter 1 is the gracious gift given by the Father, he says in chapter 3, "Oh, I long to know the cross and the power of that cross, the fellowship of His suffering." It's at those times, you see, more than any other time, that you understand the cost of salvation that Jesus paid because of His love for you. It's at those times that you're most sweetly able to enter in to a sense of closeness to Jesus in sharing that suffering. That suffering for you and for me will always involve repentance for us, for rarely do any of us suffer in a way that there's no sin involved in our part or nothing for us to learn from it. But even in that experience, you and I can feel closer to Jesus Christ and have that fellowship of His sufferings that comes from the experience of feeling forsaken and abandoned. Don't lose that opportunity. I think one of the saddest things as I talk to Christians who go through difficult times is that in our day, where we're not taught to take our suffering to the cross, we're taught to introspect and to cope and to keep working out our feelings and all the rest of that, that so often I feel so sad that the person is missing a very rich experience that God has for them in being able to understand the cross more than they've ever understood before. And I'll tell you, when you see a person do that, they're a changed person. There comes in their character and their being a sweetness, a contentedness, a tranquility that rises beyond circumstances. and you sense that there is a person who walks with Jesus and can't be touched by the oxen, the lions, and the dogs of this world. There's a person who knows the contentment of Jesus Christ. It comes through suffering. Don't miss that opportunity if God is taking you through difficult times. It's too dearly bought. Don't waste it. The last thing that you see here is the benefit of hope. The benefit of hope. For this psalm gives to you and to me the assurance that God is in fact control, and that He will have that final victory. Verse 21. Even at the point when the dogs and the lions and the oxen are about to devour, you have answered. And we'll see next week the extent of that cosmic victory that God accomplished in the work of the cross. And so no matter how bleak your present may be, come to this psalm and be encouraged to know that whatever it may seem, God will have the victory. He's had it in His Son Jesus, and He will have it in your life as you look to Him. Where does this psalm meet the deepest need in your life? Let's take it to Him now. Let's pray. Lord our God, some of us hear this and we say, oh, that could be true. That I could know that sweet release that comes from believing that the Bible really is trustworthy. That I could know the fellowship of the suffering of Jesus. That I could take my tears to the cross. I'm so tired of bearing them myself. Lord Jesus, we pray that You would meet that one right now. And in the way that only You can do, that You would show them that You, the prophesied Messiah, who have fulfilled in every detail this vivid description of Your suffering, long to take from Your children their tears. That You long to show them from that something of the cost of their salvation and of the extent of Your love for them. That You want to show them that You are utterly trustworthy, and that You will have the victory in their life. Help us, Lord, that we would not look to any other but Jesus Himself, and find in that the release and the assurance and the contentment and the peace that only You can give. For we offer ourselves to You. Whether we are those who have walked with You for years, or whether we come this morning as one who has never yet really fully committed myself to Jesus Christ, and sees now, perhaps for the first time, more vividly than ever before, what Jesus has done to pay for their sin, that You would draw that person, each of us, to the cross, to find our release there. In Jesus' name, amen.